So many of the same themes we find both in Colossians and Ephesians. And the portion that we're looking at in Ephesians is in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. And verse 15 says this, that look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And surely that is our desire, that we might walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. And this verse here in verse 15 and the successive ones are really just another way that Paul worded his appeal to those who had believed the gospel, those who had placed their faith and trust in Jesus, on how they should now live, how they should walk, what it means to be Christ-like, how to imitate God. Some of the people in Ephesus, those who were the initial recipients of this letter, had been believers for about a decade, and others a bit less than that. We have no way of knowing exactly how the church was configured at that particular time. But before they were saved, their lives very understandably reflected the place where they lived and the things that happened there. And so they took their guide in many ways from what the world chose, from what their the colleagues around there, how they lived and so forth. But now, having been saved, now how should they live? And in making Paul's appeal, he identified four key guidelines in choosing how to live. And the first of them, and we looked at these last week, the first of them was be watchful. Look carefully at how you walk. Be very attentive to that, such that the choices that you make are wise ones. And the second guideline that he gave is be intentional. Make the best use of the time that's been allocated to you. That we don't squander our time, that we don't waste it. That we aren't doing what sometimes we say, that we're just killing time. That should be the last thing that we should be doing as believers. But rather, we need to be intentional in the use of our time. And third, we need to be informed. Understand what the will of the Lord is, which is simply another way of saying what we saw a few verses earlier in verse 10, to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It should always be our ambition to understand how the Lord would have us respond in any particular situation, that which is pleasing to Him. And the fourth guideline, our directive in walking wisely and in a manner that pleases the Lord, is be Spirit-filled. Now remember that this is all directed at people who are believers. This isn't something that is being given to those that don't know the Lord, but rather this is being directed to those individuals who have professed faith and have been born again, who have been regenerated, and it's to them that Paul is telling them and us to be Spirit-filled. Now, let me give some basics about the Holy Spirit. I think it's helpful to put this into a bit of context and all of that, so let me share some basics that might be helpful for you. And one of those is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." So it doesn't matter what a person's background happens to be, their social, economic class, or any of those sorts of things, that we become one in the body, and we are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ or His church by the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. So when a person acknowledges that he or she is a sinner and repents of his or her sins and claims forgiveness, that claims the forgiveness that Jesus offers and makes Him their Savior and Lord of their lives, that person is then baptized from outside into the body of Christ. They become part of the family of God, becoming a new creation, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something new has been made. The old has passed away, and the new has come. So the baptism of the Spirit is a once for all event. It's not repeated. And synonymous with the baptism of the Spirit is the indwelling of the Spirit. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that individual. John 14, which expands on the whole matter of the Comforter whom Jesus would send after he was ascended into heaven. In there, in verses 15 and 17, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." And then concludes that verse with, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So there's going to be a shift in terms of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers in the New Testament era. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament as well. But in that case, the Holy Spirit was generally just with the individual, didn't have that kind of intimate relationship that now exists in the New Testament church. And so from the change would be from living with them to being in them. In the Old Testament, the God was pictured as living in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But now, in the New Testament, and under the New Covenant, that the Holy Spirit resides within us, something that is a bit hard to fathom, the depths of what all is involved with that and what it means. And so it's understandable that we should be concerned about what we do. And all of that, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Sometimes people talk about that an individual is a believer, but they don't have the Holy Spirit, and they need to something needs to happen in order to get the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, as we're told in Romans 8:9, and just that magnificent chapter that tells us that we're no longer under condemnation, and then expands a bit on the role of the Holy Spirit, we're told this in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if they aren't, then they're not a believer. So the two go hand in hand. So if you have a personal relationship with the Lord, then you are indwelt by the Spirit. And in conjunction with the baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are also sealed. We saw that back in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, where we're told, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." So there we get our part in terms of it, that we hear the gospel, that we choose to believe the gospel, and then this is what happened. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Not something that we needed to do or needed to seek to happen, but rather something that God did when we were born again. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession to the praise of His glory. That's good news, isn't it? That we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is a seal assuring us that one day He's going to complete all that He has promised to us. So when somebody embraces Jesus, God reaches down from heaven and puts the imprint of His Spirit upon that believer as that individual's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. People are never commanded in Scripture to be indwelt with, or to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or to be sealed by Him. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason we're not commanded to be baptized or indwelt with or sealed with is because if you're a believer, that's already happened. It's something that has been done, and it there's no need for anything else regarding that. But before I delve into the filling of the Spirit, there are some that would point out to you or me that there were believers who, even though they were saved, that they hadn't been baptized by the Spirit. And so let me note some of the uniqueness of the early church there. Not everything that happened, or everything that was prevalent in the early church, was or is intended to be indicative of what would happen afterwards. There are some changes that happen, or there are some things that happened during the first century, during the time when Jesus and the apostles were on earth. There were some things that were absolutely unique to that period in history. Now, for example, there are very few people that contend that miracles and signs equivalent to those that were performed by Jesus or the apostles continue in the same manner after their death. For example, instantaneous healing, that when Jesus said for somebody to be healed or made well, it was instantaneous. It happened right then. And I know there are some exceptions where there were steps along the way and all of that, but essentially it was instantaneous. There was no question about whether it would or would not happen. Or raising the dead, Lazarus as an example of that Jesus could raise the dead and all of that. Or control of nature. And you know some of the accounts when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and it was stormy and Jesus just stopped the wind and the waves just like that, and it happened, and it was those in the boat recognized that somebody unusual was there, that only the divine have control over nature. Or if you remember after Jesus' resurrection, when I think it's 7 of his disciples were out fishing and they caught nothing during the night, and Jesus appears and then says them, throw their net into the water, and they say, well, no, we haven't caught anything all night. And he says, throw the net into the water, and they do, and they get this huge net full of fish, so significant that they counted the number 153 of them. Those kind of things aren't happening afterwards or anything like that. So there are some unique things to the first century. Or think about, on the other side, the consequences of disobedience. Acts chapter 5 that describes the events with Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of land and then lied about how much it was worth and how much they gave and so on and so forth. And what happened? First one drops dead, and then the second drops dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. People have lied to the Holy Spirit since then. Perhaps even us. But we haven't experienced the same fate. And some of these things go under the label of first appearance in Scripture or in history. It's not that God isn't concerned about people lying to the Holy Spirit. He's equally concerned today as he was in the instance of Ananias and Sapphira. And if we want to see how concerned he is, we just need to look at that event. And that serves as an indicator of God's concern about that going forward. And there are many, many of those sorts of experiences in there. And so it is with the giving of the Holy Spirit to dwell in believers in the New Testament times. The initial gift of the Holy Spirit to the church was accompanied by very demonstrative and unmistakable signs of the Holy Spirit as He was poured out on those new Christians. And Acts 2, of course, is the first example of all of that on the day of Pentecost. And largely in that group were Jewish believers. And so they had been told to wait and to pray and that. And then on the day of Pentecost, those saved people received the Holy Spirit, which is accompanied by rushing wind and tongues of fire upon them. The tongues of fire, I've not heard of anybody experiencing anything like that since then. And people spoke in other languages, in understandable languages, such that they could converse and share the gospel with the people from the outlying regions who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, as we know it. And so to communicate the gospel to these individuals, they needed to know their language. I think of the people throughout the years, and particularly those that go into missionary service, that just struggle to learn languages. It's tough. And some particularly tough. Couldn't the Lord just say, here it is, as He did on the day of Pentecost, but He hasn't. And so it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit to these saved individuals on that day was unique, as Jesus fulfilled the promise that He made described in John chapter 14. And then following that, this man that used to be called Saul, that we would get to know as Paul, he was the ringleader in persecuting the church, and as a result of that, the believers were scattered from Jerusalem. And Philip took the gospel to Samaria, that group of people that were just intensely hated by Jews. And so the gospel goes to Samaria, and then the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. And it's accompanied by some fanfare as well. And so you first have the Jewish believers receiving the Holy Spirit, authenticated in a demonstrative manner, then the Samaritans, and then thirdly, after Peter's visions, he then went to visit Cornelius at Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean there. He went up to Caesarea, and Cornelius and a number of others were saved, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And so you see the Holy Spirit now going not just to the Jews, but to the Samaritans, and now to the Gentiles. And then as Paul took the gospel beyond, into the regions beyond, and one of those places that we have information in Scripture is Ephesus. Some of those people would have been reading this letter to the Ephesians. And there, when Paul arrived there, he asked if they had received the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And so in verses 1 to 6 in Acts chapter 19, there's a description on all of that. And they received the Holy Spirit with a demonstrative evidence of all of that. But thereafter, as people believed, the Holy Spirit took up residence in them as they were saved. And that then brings us to the fourth basic about the Holy, or the fourth basic about the Holy Spirit, and our focus this morning, and that is that we need to be Spirit-filled. Even though we've been saved, even though we've been baptized into the family of God by the Holy Spirit, even though we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, we yet need to be Spirit-filled. So those that are clearly a part of the church back in the first century and who received the Holy Spirit, were indwelt by Him, were sealed by Him, are yet told to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now this verse is filled with an abundance of rich and vital truth. So bear with me as we try to dig some of this out and gain an understanding of what is intended by it all. And all of this is intertwined together. So you need all the little pieces here, and I rearranged and rearranged and rearranged the order in which I was going to talk about it here this morning, and hopefully I got one that makes the most sense. The first of the parts of all of this is that we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul used a very vivid illustration to convey the importance and the nature of being Spirit-filled. Rather than being under the influence and control of alcohol, be under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, most of the people, when they read this, they immediately gleaned the implications either through personal experience when they had felt the intoxicating effects of fermented wine, or they had seen the effects on others. And so it is today as well, that one of those two things is true, that either people have personally experienced the impact of alcohol, or they have seen its impact on other people. And alcohol quickly impairs a person's thinking. So much so that we don't need to think about just how Christians might view this, but the secular world. They have established what the level is, that where people are considered to be impaired, and it's at a very low level. It doesn't take very much to get to that particular place, because alcohol quickly impairs a person's thinking. It clouds their judgment. It impairs their actions as it slowly begins to control and dominate an individual. And then as it keeps going on, it leads, as described here, to debauchery or recklessness, to doing things that one otherwise wouldn't be doing or saying things that one otherwise wouldn't say. And instead of allowing alcohol to dominate, influence our thought processes and the choices that we make, we're to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, on the one hand, this is how it is with alcohol, and instead we need to be under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. We need to set aside one in order that we might have the other, that it's pictured in this particular manner, that we need to live under the Holy Spirit and allow Him to influence our thoughts and our choices, that we are filled with Him and allow Him to take over and control of our lives. Some of you are into sailing. I've only been on a sailboat that I can think of once. But a sailboat obviously has a sail that needs to be filled with wind, doesn't it? And then the wind propels the boat along. And that's how our lives are pictured, that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is propelling us along, moving us in the manner in which He knows is best for us. So, first of all, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, let me just comment on a bit of what's involved in being Spirit-filled. Now, the verb that's used here and is translated "be filled" is really pleirousse, and it's in the imperative tense, which we all know means that this is something that we are to act upon. It's a command, and it's also in the present tense, so that it isn't a once for all event like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but rather the being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be something that's to be ongoing. It's to be continuous. It doesn't, you don't get to and say, well, I was filled with the Spirit today, and so I'm done with that for the rest of my life. But rather, it is to be something that's to be ongoing throughout our earthly journey. And it would more accurately be translated, being kept filled. So that this is continually happening in our lives. Now what should we own? I should also say that it's also in the passive voice. I've talked about that a few times before in preparation, really, for this verse here. That's very instructive. That it isn't us who fills us with the Holy Spirit. Rather, God responds to us, and it is then He who fills us with His Spirit. Now, as you think about all this, does it mean then that we should simply ask God to fill us and that's the end of it? And obviously we should seek being filled by the Spirit. We should pray to that end, because the imperative makes it clear that it should be our constant desire. But there's more to it than just simply asking in a manner that some do in such a way that you sort of think of that the Holy Spirit is just this power, or that it's sort of this fluid that you just need to be poured in as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, sort of this, that you're being poured in with the Holy Spirit. It's much more like that. You see, that was the mistake that was made by Simon the magician, who's talked about in Acts chapter 8, where when he saw the visible power, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Samaritans there, that he said, How can I get this power? How much money will it cost me? I'd like to buy this power. And if you've read the passage, you know the response concerning all of that. And so Simon and some people nowadays too just see this as some power to be gained, or that it's going to provide some kind of mystical experience, and that's what they want. But Paul's prayer earlier in Ephesians in 3:14-21 gives us a bit of insight into all of this. And all of this is hooked together, of course, in verses 16 and 17, that according, this is his prayer, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. That's Paul's prayer for the believers there, and that ought to be our prayer as well, that God might strengthen us with His power through His Spirit in our inner being. And then the second part of that prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That God is going to strengthen us with His power in our inner being, such that we might have the desire that we will order our lives in such a way that Christ dwells comfortably within our lives, that we will remove those things, those choices, those habits, the behavior that interferes with Christ dwelling comfortably in our lives. And that same thought then comes to bear upon being filled with the Spirit, because these are very tightly linked together in all of this. As we see as we go back to John 14, for example, that not only was Jesus going to send the Comforter, but as you go through those verses, it's the Comforter will live within you, and then Jesus too will live in us, and then that the Father as well. So we are indwelt really with the Trinity of God, all of the persons, of course, being God in and of themselves there as well. So that we might be strengthened by the Spirit, such that Christ might dwell comfortably within us. And this prayer that Paul prayed then becomes a template for our prayers as well. And so we should pray that God might give us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And that God might give us the power to desire and to take action against anything that interferes with Christ being at home in us. And this takes on increased significance as you think about the command that we've already read in these verses, that we are to set aside the old and we're to put on the new. That we're to dispense with that which was characterized by the old, to the pattern of living that was such before these people were saved, that we need to set aside that way of living, and we need to take on this new way of living. And the only way that we're going to be successful in doing that is by the Holy Spirit's work within our lives. You see, it's easy, even as saved people, it's easy to follow the world's priorities, isn't it? The world's values, the world's standards of behavior, that which is portrayed to us on TV and other means, and now with social media and all that kind of interaction, and there's parts of social media I never knew anything about. It's one thing about this summertime and all that, is your grandchildren come and they can explain what these terms all mean and how this all works. And there's some controversy now over TikTok. I didn't know anything about TikTok. Maybe you do or maybe you don't, but big deal with the young people, my grandson tells me, and all of that. And so as a person engages in all of these things that are happening, it's easy to become mesmerized into not just the world's lead, but believing that it's okay. And those are the areas that we so desperately need the Spirit of God to guide and to direct us, such that we don't live, as it were, under the influence of alcohol, living under the influence of the world, but rather that we might live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it's obviously possible for us and for others to get absorbed by the world's way, otherwise we wouldn't have been warned, as we are in verse 4:30, that do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So it's possible, and it's not only possible, it's a fact that sometimes we do. We sometimes do things that we shouldn't do, and we say things that we shouldn't say, and all of that, at least it happens to me, and all those kind of things. So we need to be wary about all of this. So that some of the details about the being Spirit-filled, what it means, what's involved with it. And then third, our part in being Spirit-filled. And all of these things are woven together. Our part in being Spirit-filled is, being filled with the Spirit is to be a way of life that begins with embracing the desire to be filled. And that desire is born out of the realization of our inability to, first of all, even recognize our need, And secondly, the impossibility of success on our own. And already we've gone through a number of places where Paul has described for us what it means to be imitating God. And what it means to put off the old and put on the new, and what does that look like? And one of those is in our speech, in terms of what we say. Another was in the whole area of anger. We as Christians should deal differently with these things than the person who makes no profession about knowing the Lord. And then as you get into chapter 5, there it starts to talk about morality and ethics and those kinds of things. Some of those are challenges. And as people, when they're saved, their lives are just so contrary to some of those things. And so the task of doing that, it begins with the desire to make a change, and then in the means in order to accomplish that. And so we need to have the desire that we lead God-honoring lives. Remembering verses like this, and then back in chapter 1, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Or in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Worship has a variety of forms to it all. And that becomes apparent from that verse as we lead holy lives, as we set aside that which is displeasing to the Lord and embrace that which is pleasing. That is really an act of sacrifice as we yield our bodies to the Lord. Or Colossians 1 verse 22, part of that section that I read earlier, that He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. That's God's desire for us, and that needs to be our desire as well. Or 1 Peter verses 15 and 16 in the first chapter, but he who has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy as well. The biblical direction on being spirit-filled differs greatly from what is often portrayed by some, where the focus seems to be on self, and personal obedience and holy living is overlooked. Being spirit-filled does not negate nor minimize experience at all. And I'll talk a bit about this next week, the Lord willing. But the experiences that we have with the filling of the Spirit are always going to be grounded in Scripture, and it's going to be accompanied by obedient, holy living. Sometimes people talk about the experiences of being filled with the Spirit and all of that, but their life doesn't back it up at all. You see, those who have little interest in what God says in His Word or care little about God-honoring living, and whose primary desire is some experience or some ecstatic utterance, will be kept waiting for a genuine visitation of the Holy Spirit. The deeply felt presence of the Holy Spirit is tightly intertwined with an obedient walk with the Lord. And you can go through the pages of history to back that up. Well, the third was our part in being filled, and the fourth, the filling of the Spirit is to be lifelong. See, the question arises is, how is it that somebody who has already indwelt with the Holy Spirit and is Spirit-filled can continue to need to be Spirit-filled? Because that's what this verse is saying here, that those of you who are Spirit-filled need to be Spirit-filled in essence. And perhaps you can compare it to a child, as David Jeremiah did in one of his devotionals this last week. An infant essentially only cares about being fed and discomforts eliminated. That's about it. And we've got our youngest grandchild coming to spend a few days with us this week, and so we'll be aware of some of those kinds of things as the things that he's interested in and what it takes to alleviate those concerns that he will have. But a little infant isn't even aware of a need for safety or health concerns. Now, our little grandson, Ezra, as you know, because many of you, maybe all of you, prayed for him when he went through this whole thing with this F-pies, which I didn't even know existed before that point in time, which means that he's allergic to certain foods, that he can't eat them. But he probably would if you gave them to him. He wouldn't care, at least at the beginning, and even when it became an issue, he wouldn't know why he should care or anything like that. But as little Ezra or other little infants, as they grow, they become more aware of their surroundings. It starts perhaps with the lights and sounds of a mobile over their crib. And then finally get to the place where they attempt to walk and explore their surroundings a little bit, and eventually will think about ever broadening desires and the need to plan and set priorities. And so these little people, their lives expand. And then they finally get to the place where you and I are, where sometimes we say, boy, life used to be much, much simpler. And that gives an idea of our relationship with the Lord. You see, the person, when they are first saved, they can genuinely commit the entirety of their life to the Lord and make Him Lord of their lives and say, I'll go with you anywhere and everywhere. And they mean it. And it's true of them. But as they grow in their faith and in their journey with the Lord, they discover other things about all of this. What it means, they didn't realize that there's a habit that they happen to have that really is in conflict with what the Bible says. And so now they need to address that. And in order to address it, they quickly realize if they're sold out to the Lord, they need help. And so they need to be filled by the Spirit in order that they might address this particular issue that they didn't even know that they had before the Lord made them aware of it. And they get that dealt with, and then guess what? There's something else. Maybe it's in the way, in the things that they say, and the way they say it and all that, and they need to get control. Maybe they're habitual liars. They didn't even realize that until they read in Ephesians that they shouldn't lie. And then they said, boy, this has been a real struggle. And so they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order that they might have the power and the enablement and God's intervention in order to deal with that. And you know where this goes, don't you? And even if you have been a believer for decades, as some of us have been, you'd think we'd finally have it all together, but I know I don't. And as I read and reread portions of Scripture that I've read many, many, many times before, there are still some new truths that pop out there and say, wow. And this applies to me. And it really dictates how I should respond in this particular relationship because I thought I was doing okay, but I'm not according to what the Bible says. And so we need to be filled by the Spirit, don't we? And that's what needs to be going on in our lives on a continued basis as we develop our relationship with the Lord. Need just a whole new way of looking at things and thinking about things and a receptivity to God's truth and all of that. And there's more that I could say here and probably should just stop there. But let me stop with the fifth point in here that you have in your outline there is God's part in being Spirit-filled. You see, when we create the environment through His enabling that He might dwell in us comfortably, He follows through and He comes to dwell in our lives a bit more. Our capacity, if you will, for Him increases. Our interest in Him, it grows and all of that. And so when God sees this individual whose desire is to be Spirit-filled and is creating that receptivity of the Holy Spirit, He just fills us again and again. And this just goes round and around and around, doesn't it? And it's just cyclical, if you will. So to sum it all up, God does the filling in our lives with the Holy Spirit, but our responsibility is to lead lives that are receptive to being Spirit-filled, and it's not a once-for-all event, but rather it's lifelong, and it's going to continue until the Lord takes us home. It demands conscious and continued surrender to the Holy Spirit. It involves confessing sin where, as the Lord brings to our mind things that that aren't the way they ought to be, convicts us of it, and then we need to turn from them, and we need to exchange our self-directed agendas for His agenda. It involves a conscious desire to imitate God and to know what pleases Him and to understand what His will is. It means walking circumspectly or carefully, that we're watchful, that we redeem the time and make the most of every opportunity, that we know His Word and submit to it, that we no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we quickly realize that being filled with the Spirit is not some simple formula where we repeat some prescribed words and it all happens and then it's all done and we're finished. But rather it's an ongoing and God's response to our receptivity and intentional obedience to Him. You see, God doesn't fill an individual with His Spirit who doesn't want to be filled. He fills those who want to be filled, who are obedient, who desire to serve Him. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the evidences of being filled with the Spirit, and very insightful the Scriptures give us direction on that. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And, oh, Father, I pray that as we reflect upon this whole topic, that we might align our thinking with what Your Word says and that we might be ever more receptive to Your working in our lives, such that we might be such that Christ can dwell in our lives comfortably, that we're not going to hinder that from happening, and that it would be evident to us, to the community of the saints, and to the watching world, that our lives are different because of the Spirit of God working within them. May You be glorified in and through us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.